See, in our study on dispensations, we've already, of course, discussed the matter of God's dealings with the Gentile nations and the call of Abram and his change to Abraham. We haven't indicated that on the board, so we should. Remember, here we have Abraham. First it's Abram, and then it's Abraham. And, of course, with that began a whole new way of God's dealing with men. We're now dealing then with the nation of Israel. Now, I find it convenient to refer to some of the things that we've discussed and that we are discussing as God's constitution for this program or that program. And in each case, the constitution is revealed progressively and sometimes it's amended, just as our constitution has been amended from time to time. I think we find that in Scripture. If every time you have a change, you have a new dispensation, then of course you have a problem. Even, for example, in our dispensation, during its infancy, there were miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians says so. There were other things as well. That, of course, the Constitution was amended, or the age was amended, or however you want to put it, and we don't have them anymore in this part of the dispensation. Now, some of the things that God required of His people, we mentioned already, we have circumcision. The second thing that we have is blood sacrifices. The blood sacrifices, and we were dealing with that in our last study. Let's, by way of review, turn once again to John 1:29. Remember, John 1:29 occurs before the end of the Old Covenant. I think that John 1:29 is rather an interesting verse. It touches on several doctrines, as so many verses do. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so I take it from this, of course, that they did understand. We may differ to what extent we understand that they understood, but that they definitely did understand that Jesus Christ's death was going to mean salvation. You know, you take away a man's sin and the man is saved. There's no basis on which to send a man whose sin is gone to the lake of fire. So when it talks here about taking away the sin of the world, it's talking about, of course, that world of God's elect. They're the only ones of whom we could say their sins are gone. But He is the Lamb of God. The blood sacrifice, of course, was efficacious for the sins of men. We'd already noted that, however. We already had looked at Isaiah 53 and how it bore on this question. So let's notice 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Now, of course, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 is written after the death of Christ. But, of course, he refers to some things that he had said beforehand as well. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And I believe myself that they understood full well the implications of Christ's death for the sins of individuals. I'm not saying they understood the time element. The Bible, I think, is quite clear. They did not understand the time element. But they did understand that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. And, of course, Isaiah 53 is the picture of the suffering Messiah who was to die in order that he might see his own. And it's very important that we understand that. 1 Peter 1:18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, of course, this makes it very clear. The connection between the Lamb and Christ is, of course, talking about the fact that Jesus Christ's blood was, of course, the blood of the New Covenant. It answered to the blood of the Old Covenant. I'm not sure how far to go on this, but I do believe that there's enough said in the Old Testament for me to believe that when they offered the blood sacrifice in faith, They knew that someday God had a blood sacrifice that would take away sins. I think there's enough said in Isaiah 53 to presume that. And there's enough said even in the witness of the stars and in John 1:29. Isn't it rather interesting? Look back again at that. Nobody in the context ever questioned what in the world he meant by that. It would appear from the way it's written that the people who heard this understood exactly what he meant. I think the verse that has thrown people off in that regard is 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. And let's notice what it says and what it does not say. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And remember, he defines that grace down in verses 18 and 19 and other places as well. So he doesn't leave us in the dark as to what grace he's talking about. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The thing that they did not put together is the time element. But they certainly did prophesy the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It says they did. Some have, you know, have presumed that the offer of Christ for the salvation of men is mystery truth. And it is so presented. But you see, one thing about mystery truth that I think we have to say is that if it's a mystery, it is never found in prophecy. It is not a mystery truth when it is found in prophecy, but perhaps on occasion misunderstood or certain aspects of it misunderstood. That's not mystery truth. It is mystery truth when we find it nowhere in prophecy. Notice the contrast with the nature of the body of Christ that we have presented to us in Ephesians 3. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find Jews and Gentiles saved and given the same hope. Nowhere. You can look for it. It's not there. And see, the apostle says that this sort of thing cannot even be tracked out. There's no way to find it in the Old Testament. That's mystery. Now, if you say, well, Paul in Romans gives us a more complete explanation of certain aspects of God's truth than many of the writers of the Old Testament did, I think that's true. But it's different, quite a different thing, to say that the Holy Spirit chose with Paul to give a thorough theological discussion where that may have been lacking before, and to say that it was a mystery doctrine. It is not a mystery doctrine. The truth that the blood sacrifices pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ, I think we find throughout Scripture. And as we noted when we went through the witness of the stars, you even have it there as well. The sacrifice is there. So Abel and those that followed him all understood some aspects of these doctrines. Okay, now back to Genesis 14:20. We're looking now at some of the things that God required of his people, Israel. Things that included both items that are generally for them and others as well, and things that are peculiar to them. Circumcision was peculiar to Israel. The blood sacrifices were not. For blood sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ, and there's not a single person that can ever stand before God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which the blood sacrifices here are in a little different category, because they apply to all dispensations. But in Genesis 14:20, we find one other aspect of God's requirement with Israel. Here is the first mention in all of Scripture of the tithe. Now, I know that there are those who think that storehouse tithing, or whatever they want to call it, goes way back to creation or something. But it does not. This is the first tithe paid in Scripture. And who is it that's paying it? It's Abram. And why? Because the tithe was for Israel. The tithe was not, or and is not, I should say, for the body of Christ, and so far as I can tell from Scripture, it had nothing to do with those before. Genesis 14:20. Here's Abram. He blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now it's very interesting to notice who he gave the tithes to. I don't want to really get diverted into that. Who did he give him tithes to? Melchizedek. I don't know what the solution is to who was Melchizedek. You may have heard all manner of discussion as to who was Melchizedek. Some say it was Shem, and some say all sorts of other things. There's even one view that holds that Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus Christ in bodily form. That may very well be. I don't believe for a moment it can be Shem, nor can it be anyone else whose genealogy is referred to in Scripture, because the book of Hebrews explicitly says that the genealogy is not there for Melchizedek. Well, now, who is it? Well, maybe it's some unknown person we don't know, or maybe it's simply before the incarnation, appearance of Jesus Christ. I don't know. But I find that view easier to maintain of late. But nevertheless, whatever it is, Abram paid a tithe, and this was peculiar to Israel. Now turn with me to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17. Here we find something else that's peculiar to Israel, the Sabbath. Or we should perhaps make it a plural, the Sabbaths. They had the weekly Sabbath, they had feast day Sabbath, they had all sorts of other things. Okay, Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Who's it a sign between? Jehovah and Israel. It is not a sign, never was a sign, never will be a sign between God and the body of Christ. But it is a sign between Jehovah and Israel, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Sanctify, of course, means to set them apart. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be what? Put to death. Some other places in Scripture it says cut off, so cut off and put to death I take to be generally the same thing. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. A cutting off generally meant put to death. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, one reason for our reading this passage rather than Exodus 20 is because here it makes such clear mention that this was between God and Israel, and it says it twice. Now, I know that some people take verse 17, which is a reference to creation, and say, well, since we have this reference to creation, then, of course, the Sabbath is binding on all those who ever lived and were part of God's family. I don't take that to be true at all. God explicitly says that the Sabbath was for Israel. And it may very well be, and I think this is true in Scripture, that one reason that God rested the seventh day was so that he might be able to say this to Israel. But until God revealed this to Israel, there's no way for anyone to know that from reading the record of creation. Just as many other things we could point out in Scripture that become types of something later where it's very, very difficult to understand the full meaning. This was for Israel. The Sabbath was hers. Now, of course, to emphasize this, let's notice in Colossians 2 and 16 that we are forbidden to have Sabbaths. That doesn't mean we're forbidden to have days of rest. The Sabbath was a very special day of rest. Out of allegiance to God, the Jew took one day off. Okay? That doesn't just mean he had a day's vacation. That's different. Because nobody sits around and says, you must rest on your day of vacation. You may work harder than ever, or you may loaf. But one day out of seven, the Jew had to rest, not just because it was a day of vacation or anything like that, but because God required it. The Sabbath was a requirement. It was not something that he had any choice in. Okay, Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. That's for us. We are not allowed ever to bring anyone to question as to what they do on a specific day of the week. Unless, of course, what they do is in strict violation of Scripture, of course. We would object to that. But we have no allowance. Nothing in the Scripture that allows us to ever forbid a man to work on a certain day of the week. And there are some folks who have to work in such a way that they aren't even able to attend services. I think we have to understand that. That doesn't violate the Scriptures. I know there are some who think it does. Not that men should forsake the assembling of themselves together. They should not. There's a lot of difference between that and necessary work, which may conflict with church services. There are some folks that say they would never do anything on the Lord's Sabbath, by which they mean Sunday. Sunday was never the Sabbath, it was Saturday. You ever heard that slogan from people? They really mean it. You know, under the Sabbath, you could never do anything that would cause anyone else to work either. The reason for saying that is this. Anytime you turn on a light, you've caused somebody to work. Do you know that? I remember one man that lived in Fort Wayne, Indiana, years ago. I don't know where he lives now. But he wouldn't have his paper come on Sunday because he said he didn't want to cause anyone to work on the Sabbath. But he turned his lights on. He used his stove. You know, he did all sorts. You got to do something on the Sabbath. You know, either your wife is going to work or you're going to go out to eat and cause someone else's wife to work. That's the way it's got to be. You could prepare your food ahead of time and just have it sit and eat cold cuts, but I don't know anyone who does that. The Sabbath simply isn't for us. It has nothing to do with us. The Sabbath is a sign for Israel. By the way, of the things we've mentioned here, two of them are actually called signs for Israel. Circumcision and the Sabbath. And that's because you might not really know whether a man tithed, but you could always tell whether that man kept the Sabbath. Just watch his activities on Saturday. You can tell immediately whether he kept the Sabbath. And the same thing with circumcision. They could always tell that one. But there is no way for you to always know whether the man was a tither or some of the other things that are mentioned here. These two are called absolute signs for Israel. Now, let's look at Romans 4, because there's another thing that God always required. In the Old Testament, we have it referred to under a variety of titles. God told Israel that he not only wanted them to be circumcised in their flesh, but he wanted them to be circumcised in their hearts. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the principle of faith. You know, that's always in Scripture. And I'll go one step further. I believe that those who were listening to God back in the Old Testament days knew that it was always in Scripture. I do not believe that it was something they didn't understand. You see, faith means that I do certain things in obedience to God. I quite agree with James, which we'll look at shortly, that faith without works is a dead faith. I believe that's a very appropriate passage to teach and to preach even in this dispensation. And I believe we can prove that. Romans 4, what's it say? Start with verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So the question comes up, how was Abraham justified? For what saith the Scripture? Now the Scripture that saith this is Genesis 15, verse 6. The reason for mentioning that, you see, is that's long before Paul was on the scene. The fact that God required faith basically is a universal doctrine in Scripture. You find it throughout. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let's talk about Abraham now. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, what does he say that David does? David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. If David understood that, then he did understand about salvation without works. It says so. I take it that Abraham and David both understood that. And if they understood it, all the Old Testament writers and believers could understand it. I realize that we are sometimes prone to think that that doctrine is new to us. It is not. It is true that when we read in Romans 3:28, we have something different than what they had. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, in the sense that today we don't keep the law. We don't even try to. Now, there are certain aspects of the law that we should keep. That's different. God does exhort us to do various things that are found in the Ten Commandments, minus the Sabbath. It is also true that when they trusted in God, they understood that part of their responsibility was then to go out and keep certain aspects of the law. But I do not for one moment believe that David thought that he must do certain works to merit the righteousness of God. You know what that's saying? That's saying that God for 4,000 years deluded man as to how worthwhile he really was. Isn't it really saying that? How could man ever think for one moment that he could in any way merit something from God? He could not. And the Scripture teaches it time and time again. Even in Luke, you know, the Lord said, pointed out, that even if we did everything we were told to do, we'd still be unprofitable servants. Now, I realize that the problem here is this. They were indeed told to keep the law in the Old Testament. There's no question about it. But the issue here, and we're told to do a lot of things too. Go through the epistles of Paul and note down all the commands. They're different from the law, but they're just as impossible to keep. Isn't that true? Go through the various commands that Paul gives. Doesn't he tell us to put Christ first? Colossians 1:18. Go through the list of the nine of the Ten Commandments we are told to keep. Do we keep them? No. Do you think that David was any less honest with himself in evaluating his own life? Not if I understand Psalm 51. He was very conscious as to what a failure he had been. But he understood the blessedness of justification. After all, that's all that imputing righteousness means. It has to do with justification. God declaring a person as righteous who was not righteous. Now, I promised I'd show you something in James, so let's turn to James 2. There are many things in James that contradict what we find in Paul. That's true. James 2 is not, in my judgment, one of those things. In James 5, James tells us that a person sick, call the elders of the church, and the prayers of faith shall save the sick, not might, but shall. And that's divine healing, and that's not for us. But James 2 is a different question. And And I believe that we have sometimes taught some things here that are pretty serious error, if we really think them through. Now, what's it say? Well, it really starts, I suppose, with verse 17. And we could, I suppose, read a lot more than this, but we'll start here. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Now, I want you to notice the whole tone of James 2. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Did you notice what he says here? The emphasis in James is not on justification before God, but on the proof or the evidence of justification before our fellow man. And the principle of James 2, and I'll show you it in Paul's letters, is true today. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. That's fine. That's a good thing to do. But do you know the demons also believe and tremble? Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made mature, brought to a goal? I believe we can prove, even from Paul's epistles, that God never gives a man faith, period. It's always God gives a man faith and works follow. And that's all James is saying. Faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith. Now notice he goes back to the very same verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4, only he adds an extra sentence or an extra phrase. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's the same verse, Genesis 15:6, that we read in Romans 4 and in the passage from verses 1 to 6. The very same verse. Well, James is not contradicting Paul here, but he's interested in another facet of justification. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's faith. But it goes on to say, and he was called the friend of God. Now, if all you have is faith and you've never had works, you'll never be called the friend of God by those who know, by those who understand. You might be called it by some people that don't know what's going on. They were talking about faith and works on this program that's on the TV early this morning. And boy, some of those guys don't know straight up from straight down when it comes to this whole issue. They're sitting there talking about how we can, in the sight of God, be meritorious. We cannot. Not under any stretch of the imagination. The only way that you and I can ever be righteous in the sight of God is for God to see us in Christ and to see us clothed with the righteousness of Christ. No one else. No other way. Even the times that we live for the Lord in our Christian lives, we're not meritorious. We're just doing our duty. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. But who called him the friend of God? You see, he's talking here about the evidence of faith. The fact that others called him the friend of God. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I believe that's true today. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, and I'll show you it's true today. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oh, we can quote that verse, and it's an important one. This is the only way a man is saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. A man is never declared righteous by works. Never. And James isn't saying that either. He even quotes Genesis 15:6, which says that Abraham was justified by faith. But look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice what he says there. It is part of God's foreordination that the one who is saved by faith will shorten his life. And I think we can therefore state without any fear of the Scriptures contradicting us, that if a person, yes, even in this dispensation of the grace of God, has never shown in their life, perhaps we can even make it stronger than that and say never shows, if a person never shows in their life evidence that they are believers, then we must deal with them as if they are not believers, because that's our evidence. This idea that's pushed in some of the footnotes of some of our reference Bibles, that there's such a thing as a believer who can live identical to the unbeliever, is simply silly. Nonsense. I fully agree there are those who might be carnal in some area of their life, but to be carnal in every area, that's nonsense. We're all carnal in some area, right? But there's no believer that can be carnal in every area of their life, because Ephesians 2:10 says they can't be. That's like saying that there's no power in that new nature that God has put within. There is indeed. And I think we understand that. So I see no conflict between James 2 and Romans 4. No conflict at all. God always required faith. Abram knew it. David knew it. So we must add to our list of things that God required. We must live faith. There's nothing wrong with his lungs. Here's another thing that we have to say is interdispensational. The blood and faith are both interdispensational. They occur throughout the ages of God's dealings with sinful man. Now, we'll look at Hebrews 9 and verse 10. There's an unfortunate problem that we've mentioned from time to time, so everyone here probably knows about it. The translators of our King James Version, and of almost every translation you can get, have unfortunately followed a very unwise policy. When they run into difficulty with a certain Greek word or a certain list of Greek words, there was a list, by the way, given to the translators by King James 1, telling them what they should do and not do in the translating of certain words that had certain theological or ecclesiastical implications, and baptism was one of them. So at times they translated it, and at times they did not translate it. The word baptism is nothing more, nothing less than a Greek word. But we'll use Hebrews 9:10 to prove that the Old Testament had many baptisms. We can list some of them in the Old Testament, but I think we need this particular verse, because there are many Christians that believe that there was never any baptism in the Old Testament. So they want proof. Well, Hebrews 9:10 is our proof. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers baptisms. The Greek word is baptisms there, as we've mentioned from time to time. There's no question that that's the Greek word. So the law had many baptisms. Well, what is a baptism? It's simply a ceremonial washing. Now, the RSV in Hebrews 9:10 uses the word ablution. I wouldn't object to that word if they used it every other place the word baptismos or similar words occurs. But they don't. You come to the other verses that everyone quotes from their baptismal ceremonies, and they use the word baptism. Now, if you want to use the word ablution, fine, use it, but use it always. The King James uses the word washing here, but they don't use it consistently. They use the word baptism on other occasions. Baptism was clearly a part of God's dealings with Israel. And we'll put the word in the plural, because that's the way it should be. Baptisms. I don't know where the first one is in the Old Testament. I don't know whether this is one of those things that was added later after God had dealt with Abram or not. I do know that when the law was given, the people were told to wash themselves before they approached the mount. And that washing was a baptism. But nevertheless, we do have some baptisms we'll mention specifically. Look at Exodus 29 and verse 4. Exodus 29 and verse 4. Exodus 29:4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Now this was a ceremonial purification. It doesn't mean they were dirty and needed a bath, by the way. Some people talk about baptism as if, well, what difference does it make? It has no theological implications. But it does have theological implications. Baptism was a ceremonial purification that God required of Israel. There were a number of different ones. They washed all manner of things. They ceremonially purified just about everything in sight, depending on the occasion. However, so far as the baptism of the entire person is concerned, I think Exodus 29:4 is the first mention. Now, where we have the first ceremonial purification of anything, I'm not sure that I'm prepared to answer that question. But this is the first reference I know of to the baptism of the person as such. Like I say, we may have the same thing when they approached unto the mount. But this one is special because this was the induction into priesthood. The people were told to purify themselves when they came before Sinai. But just what all that involved, I'm not sure. But here it's very clear that baptism was the initiating rite into the priesthood. That must have been some ceremony. By the way, it's intriguing here that there's no implication here that they were immersed. The implication rather is that water was thrown on them. But I know that people wouldn't like that today, because they're all stuck on these immersion doctrines. I find nothing like that in Scripture. In fact, I find verses that are totally inconsistent with the notion of immersion. But now there's no question, once we get to Luke, Matthew, and Mark, Acts, we're talking in terms of the baptism of the individual, and I believe it answers to Exodus 29:4. Let's review for ourselves some of these verses. Luke 7:29-30. Luke 7:29-30. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And no question here, a person who was not baptized could presume to have not trusted in the Lord. They were lost. I think we can say similar things today about certain activities in the Christian life. I don't want to get off into that, but it's clear here that baptism was an essential. A man who didn't get baptized clearly did not have the faith that God required. Of course, we all know Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. We also, I think, should know how various translators have tried to evade the issue there. One of them even sticking in the words, and as a testimony of it, and then putting in a footnote, an otherwise very fine translation, Williams, Charles B. Williams, that is, but putting in a footnote, these five words clearly indicated by early church history. Now, that isn't the way we're supposed to translate. Our friend Wiest, of course, has done something else that's just as serious. When he comes to Acts 2:38, Mark 1:4, which have the expression baptism for the remission of sins, he takes the Greek word eis, or eis, E-I-S, and he argues that this word means because of, and then he tries to give all kinds of interpretations to this because of meaning, none of which can be supported, particularly in those contexts, as some of the lexicons such as Arndt Gingrich have noted. No, I think the Scripture is very, very clear. To the Jew, a true acceptance of Jesus Christ as Messiah meant that they must be willing to enter the Jewish priesthood. And that meant they would clearly submit to water baptism. No question about it. A ceremonial purification, to be sure. But in addition, a seal of the priesthood that was part of their promise. For had God not promised in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that he would make them a kingdom of priests? And Peter, in fact, refers to that verse in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So baptism was very much a part of God's requirements of Israel. They had to be baptized. We're not demeaning the notion that God essentially saved men only by faith. He did indeed. He always did indeed. But if a man said he had faith and did not wish to be water baptized, you would draw a conclusion at that time. You'd say, that man doesn't have faith. He doesn't really believe in the promise that says we're going to be a kingdom of priests. He doesn't really believe in what God has said. I think I would say the same thing about certain aspects of the Christian life today, by the way. Baptism is not for us. We have enough scriptures to show that and have from time to time, and will later, of course, too, in this series. But if a man today says that he knows the Lord, but he won't ever admit it to anybody, I draw some conclusions. You draw yours, I'll draw mine. If a person says he knows the Lord, but he has no interest at all in the Scripture, I draw some conclusions. And I think we should. And the same thing goes for other aspects of the Christian life. They're not required for salvation, but you say, boy, if they never have an interest in the Lord, and you say, well, then I presume they're not saved. Only God knows the heart, yes. I remember years ago, Merv Rozelle, one of the best evangelists at the time, I don't mean that God sanctioned his kind of services, but still one of the best that went around in those services, he claimed he wasn't a judge, just a fruit inspector, and used the verse, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, that may have been dodging the issue of what is a judge, but there's something to that. If the tree bears apples, I call it an apple tree. Now, you may think in your twisted imagination it's really a plum tree that just happens to bear apples, but I call it an apple tree. Okay? And if a person acts exactly like a man of the world, I'll call him a man of the world. An unregenerate sinner that needs to be saved. But nevertheless, God did indeed require of Israel a water ceremony, and a number of them in the Old Testament as well. Now let's look at John 20 and verse 31. We have just a few minutes. We may have to save some of this till next time. In fact, maybe it would be more prudent to stop now and come back to that. But John 20 and verse 31 says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." Now certainly, this pertains to the time once Christ had appeared on the scene. It does not pertain to any time previous to that. We could call this an amendment of the Constitution. But Jesus must be accepted as the Christ. You know, Paul never tells us to teach that today. Not that it's false. We do teach that Jesus is the Christ. But the test of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit today, is that a man acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. So we should make that contrast. In the gospel records, in the writings of those that we call the Jewish epistles, the evidence of the Spirit is that Jesus is Christ. But for us, 1 Corinthians 12 says that our evidence of the Spirit is when a man acknowledges that Jesus is indeed Jehovah God, that Jesus is the Lord. One more verse along this line. 1 John 5 and verse 8, "And I wish... that certain zealots had not added verse 7. It does not appear in the Greek manuscripts. It apparently crept into our Bibles from the Latin. Even today, we've not found more than a few late Greek manuscripts that have this verse. And there's evidence that at least one of those was written for the occasion to prove to Erasmus that they could find a Greek manuscript that had such things. But first, John 5:8 is very, very interesting. "There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood." What's that talking about? I think it's talking about just this. There are three things that were absolutely essential for a Jew to show you that he was saved: a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, water baptism, and under the blood of Christ. And I think that's exactly what it's talking about. Certainly there's a parallel between this and the Trinity. I won't argue that. But these three agree in one. They give a combined testimony as to the salvation of a kingdom saint. Is he a saved person in the kingdom age? Then he'll have those three. Born again by the Spirit, which will show itself. Water baptized, and under the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, I think the scripture is quite clear. The only ones who are ever under the blood of Christ are those who are saved. So that's how one would have the testimony that he belonged to God. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, we're not saying that for today, not indeed. But nevertheless, we could say that back in God's dealings with Israel, even after the cross, even at the time that John wrote his first epistle. Well, our time is up, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, thy truth. Guide us and guard us. Make us, O Lord, to be faithful witnesses of thee in all aspects of our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.